As a kid growing up, I did not look forward to breakfast at all. I kind of loathed the experience. We had cereal every morning, and the only thing that I looked forward to was somewhere in the cereal box, eventually there would be a toy. And so I would eat the cereal because the rule was you had to eat the cereal in order to get the toy. Eventually, whoever made the cereal kind of changed things up. I was not happy. The rule was now, if you wanted to have a gift from the cereal box, you had to eat three boxes of cereal and mail off the box tops to get a book, which I wasn't crazy about getting a book, but it was better than just eating cereal. So I sent off my box tops and I received the book in the mail, and I was not impressed with the book that came. It was a Dr. Seuss book, and the title of it was, Are You My Mother? And it's about this little bird that wakes up, doesn't see his mother around, and he goes around searching for his mother, and he doesn't know what to look for. He doesn't have the ability to reason and to figure out who his mother is, and so he just has to walk up to random animals, such as dogs and cows and horses and everything, and ask, are you my mother? And he has to expect them to be honest with him and tell them yes or no, and then he has to ask, well, who is my mother then? And he wanders around searching the whole time, expecting people to point him in the right direction. I always thought that was such a crazy story, because could this bird not tell that he does not look like or talk like or seem in any way like the animals that he is approaching? And as I began to think about that in recent days, I thought, you know, this illustrates perfectly, whether Dr. Seuss knew it or not, the mindset of the religious world around us. The question, rather than are you my mother, is are you my brother? And we have brethren amongst us that are going around to all types of denominations and religions and asking them and expecting them to give them an honest answer and tell them, are we brethren? What does it mean to be a brother? We don't have the ability to reason. We don't have the ability to search the scriptures and find out what it means to be a brother or who our brother is. We just have to wander around in darkness, never knowing who our family is. That's a sad picture. And it's not one that the Bible presents. And I want to investigate that scene with you this evening. What does it mean to be brethren in Christ? How do we become brethren? And why are people asking this question, who is my brother? I think there are some motives behind that that we need to consider in closing. Who is my brother? How do we become brethren? The question, who is my brother, is actually the question, who is a child of God? For you can't be brethren unless you're children of the same family. I want to say this to young people. Whenever you go out and you talk to your friends, have a game plan of how you're going to approach them about the gospel. Don't just go out cold turkey without any thought in mind. One time at a New Year's meeting in Oklahoma City a while back, I went around and I asked young kids, can you tell me the gospel plan of salvation? I just kind of put them on the spot. And 9 out of 10 would just stutter and stammer around, though they'd heard that quoted at the end of every gospel sermon all their life. They didn't know how to explain how a person became a child of God. And actually, I got in trouble for putting kids on the spot and asking them that question. And I thought, you know, this is a question you ought to be dealing with on a daily basis. Have a game plan. Know what you're going to say when you are talking to people about the gospel. I want to share with you my game plan and what the Bible presents as how children become children of God. I think about Acts chapter 2. The first gospel sermon that Peter is preaching that day. He is standing up in a midst of a crowd of thousands of individuals who are needing salvation. When we look at that scene, these are the Jews that just crucified Christ, and that may intimidate us. We may not have wanted to be in Peter's shoes. We may think, well, I'm glad it was Peter and not me. We should look forward to instances where people are ready to listen to the gospel, people that need the gospel, and that we have the truth to point them in the right direction. And Peter began to preach that day and to convict those people of their sins, that they needed the saving blood of Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What must we do?" They believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that they had killed him. So what must they do in light of that? That's a question people need to be asking today, and we need to be seeking answers for them. What must people do to be saved? Peter did not give the answer that many preachers today give. He didn't say, oh, now that you believe, that's good enough. Just pray and ask God into your heart and you'll be saved. No, he didn't say that. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He went on to say, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. There were things that they must do. They had to save themselves. There was a part that humans played in the salvation of their own souls. They had to obey the gospel. They had to repent. That means they were going to have to change their life. Whenever you come to Christ, it's not come as you are, come as you want to be. It's with the attitude that you have to change, and you have to submit yourself to the Son of God and to his word. You have to be baptized for the remission of sins, not because you've already been saved, but in order that you might have your sins washed away. Save yourselves. Personal responsibility there. And the Bible says that souls were added unto them. Who was the them? That's the apostles. That was the children of God at that time. That's how people were added to the family. God added them to the church. God added about 3,000 souls that day unto the church, and they became brethren. And they continued in fellowship and in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking bread and in prayers. Jude put it this way in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Salvation is common in the sense that everyone that has ever been saved since the death of Christ has been saved in the same way. It's common. It's not a personal, extraordinary experience. It's a common experience that we all share. Whenever you're talking to your friends about the Bible, especially young people, turn them over to Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and write it out like a mathematical formula. It's not difficult to understand. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Write that out and explain that to people. Let them see that. This is the Bible pattern for how children become sons of God. John chapter 3, verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the family of God, the kingdom, without submitting to Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says that we are buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Your new life does not begin as a child of God until you come up from the watery grave of baptism. The Bible says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We get into the family, into Christ, by being baptized into him. And there we find his blood. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we, that is children of God, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his rich grace. Here's the point. It's not a mystery how people become children of God. You don't have to wander around in darkness wondering, how do I do it? I had a study with a young man. He's a couple years older than myself, for about 3.5 years. And I kept hoping that he would see the light. And eventually he did, and when he saw it, it was very bright. And he wondered, how can other people not see this? And I have to remind him that for a long time he didn't see it. We have difficulty sometimes because we don't want to, not because it's impossible. It's easy. It's not a mystery how people become children of God. I want to make one more point before we move on. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9, you have the parable of the sower. What this parable is illustrating is that there are four types of individuals. Everyone falls into one of four classes. There is the wayside soil. That's someone who hears the gospel and never receives it, never acts upon it. Then there is the stony soil. The stony soil is someone who obeys the gospel, who receives it and acts upon it, but doesn't last very long. They have no root, and they are choked out. The third group is that among thorns. They last for a while. They grow up in the church, but after a while, the cares of life begin to entangle them, and they too are choked out. The fourth group is that falls on the good ground or the good soil, and they not only spring forth into life, they act upon the gospel, but they also produce fruit. Everybody falls into one of those categories. I want to point out, this is not a picture of once saved, always saved. There are two types of planting, two types of receiving that fall away. Which soil are we? The problem is always, in this picture, with the soil and not with the seed. The seed was planted, the problem is with the soil. Here's the point of this parable. We don't get to judge people's motives, but we must judge action. We can see when the gospel word is planted and when it springs forth to life, when a person is baptized and added to the kingdom. Adults who have heard the word and obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, Romans chapter 6, verse 13, are raised to walk in a new life. They are our brethren in Christ. Now, once a brother does not mean always a faithful brother. It just means they are part of the family. We must now continue to walk faithfully with Christ. Now, the question is not, how does one become a brother? That's not a mystery. We understand that. Why are people asking that question? Why are they asking, who is my brother? As if we don't know who our brethren is. It's impossible to know who our brethren is. Why are we asking that question if it's so clear? Well, there's two reasons I want to share with you tonight, I believe. They have a common core, but the reasons themselves are different. The common core is that people feel like the way of the Bible, the way of gospels, the gospel plan of salvation is too narrow and it's too exclusive. And so we are going to have to broaden the path so that more people can walk down it. The Bible says, John chapter 14 verse 6, that the way is narrow. And there are a few who find, that's not me. God's the one that designed the way, and he made it narrow. Not only is it narrow, it is a one-way street. The Bible says that whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Once you start down the path, you can't back up. You must keep going forward. I want you to keep that in mind as we consider the two reasons. The greatest reason is so that unbelievers can be accepted into the fellowship of the church. I want to point this out to you. You and I cannot add people to the church. It's impossible. God is the only one who adds people to his kingdom. No matter how much I want to change that, I cannot physically possible in all my power add anybody to the Lord's church. Only God can do that. So we had better go to God and find out how God adds people to his church, and that's how we point people to the kingdom. I think about Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's telling Peter and the apostles, the laws that you give to mankind, they were already made or bound in heaven. And the things that you loose on earth, they have already been loosed in heaven. And so they weren't making up kingdom law on their own. They were simply revealing God's pattern. That's our mission today, to reveal the kingdom of God as he indicated in Scripture. I give us a warning, especially teachers. The Bible says, James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers. That's not saying that we shouldn't have teachers, we shouldn't have many teachers in the church. It's saying we have great responsibility as teachers because we have great influence by the words which we teach. If we teach salvation is by faith only, when salvation is not by faith only, we are hindering souls from obeying the gospel and receiving the power of salvation. I think about Matthew chapter 23, Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, and he says, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you yourselves do not enter in thereby either. What a scary thought to shut the doors to the kingdom, the only hope of salvation. I want to give us two warnings here. Be careful how you talk to people about the gospel, lest you convince them they are safe in a lost condition. The Bible says, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. It is wrong, as in it is sinful, as in people will be lost for convincing people that they are saved when in a lost condition. And that is a scary thought. It's wrong not to obey the gospel. It is equally wrong to pervert the gospel of Christ. The church, number two, has no business blurring the lines of fellowship. God established his kingdom and he made the way narrow for a purpose. We were called out of the world. That's the world. That's what the word church means. How can the world find the church if the church looks like the world and can't tell who it is? The Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. How do we become children of God? By coming out through the obedience of the calling which God offers. We have no business looking like and fellowshipping false religion. no matter what title they put on their door. We are a called out people, and we need to be that way so that people can recognize who the family of God is. The second reason people, I believe, are asking this question of who is my brother is in an attempt to justify unscriptural marriages. Now, I said the way is narrow and you can't backtrack, and a lot of people will have agreed with what I've said up to this point, but when we start talking about marriages, we want to backtrack and make the way a little bit more broad. I take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Jesus, in legislating for two Christians, said, "There is no cause for divorce except sexual immorality." Whenever two Christians get married, they are to remain married for the rest of their lives. If they get divorced, they are to remain single or be reconciled. That is their only two options. Now, Paul goes on to address a group that the Lord had not previously addressed. He goes on, verse 12, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, Paul is speaking here about a Christian married to an unbeliever. What happens if this unbeliever departs? He says to let her depart. Now, people read that and they come to me with questions and they say, "Now, Nathan, we have an odd situation here," and I don't think it's very odd because it happens quite frequently. And they say, "This man, he was not married. He was engaged to this girl, and she was a member of the church. And she decided to go ahead and get baptized. So she got baptized. They got married, and they were married for about 6 months, and then she left. And we're beginning to question whether or not she was really ever saved to begin with. Was she actually an unbeliever?" Or they say, this man was married, and his wife, this man was baptized, and his wife was not a member of the church, and then she obeyed the gospel, but later they got divorced, and really we don't think she was ever converted to begin with. And so Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, let her depart. So we think that this brother can get remarried. What do you think about that, Nathan? There's three things that I think about that, what the Bible thinks about that. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, whether a sister is considered an unbeliever, or a brother for that matter, is while the marriage exists, not after it's dissolved. Was she considered a sister or a brother while she was married? Or are we questioning that after she becomes divorced? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, number 2, the Bible says, anyone named a brother. This is how Paul differentiates between a Christian and an unbeliever. He's saying there are some people you cannot associate with, such as adulterers or drunkards or revelers or idolaters. He's saying, I'm not talking about people out in the world. If anyone named a brother has done such things, do not associate with them. He differentiates between a Christian and an unbeliever because we can recognize when a person becomes a brother and they are held to a higher standard. What we end up doing, and this is the third point here, is when we ask the question, how do we know if they're our brother? We're doing the same thing that the Baptist is doing. How do we know who our brethren are? We can know. If we're going to argue that we can know when a person becomes a child of God from the world, it follows true in every case. We can know when people are baptized for the remission of their sins and added to the Lord's church. There is now a higher standard by which we walk. And we can't justify false marriages just because we want people to be accepted within the church. There are standards that we must walk by if we are to be the called out chosen church of God. Here's the bottom line that I want you to think about. We can identify who children of God are and who our brethren are and who are walking by faith. And we must judge action. We never judge motive. I have two points I want you to take away and think about. There are blessings in Christ that only come in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. And if you've never obeyed the gospel tonight, you need to get in Christ. because there is no hope in any other source. Obey the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess his name and be baptized to have your sins washed away. To become a brother or a sister in Christ. That's an awesome privilege. But with privilege also comes great responsibility. And when we become a child of God, we may not know everything that there is to know when we first obey the gospel, but we understand that we are entering into a commitment, a covenant with God, that we are going to change our life and walk in whatever direction he commands us to walk through his word. We walk by a higher standard. If you've never obeyed the gospel, do so tonight. If you're a child of God, keep your hand on the plow and do not look back. Thank you.